Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Spirit are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. But they also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Amen. Question and answer 81, beloved, gives us the threefold characteristic of those for whom Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper. They, or we, first, are truly sorrowful for their sins. Second, we trust that these are forgiven us for the sake of Christ. And third, we earnestly desire to have our faith more and more strengthened and our lives more holy. And these qualifications for right participants at the Lord's Supper also summarize for us the blessings that God gives us through this sacrament. He gives us the forgiveness of sins and a greater comfort therein, and he gives us the strengthening of our faith and a greater holiness of life. This evening we're particularly interested in the last point. We seek to have, quote, our faith more and more strengthened, and our lives more holy. And that fits with the idea of what we call an applicatory sermon, whereby we apply the Lord's Supper in the preaching of the word in the evening sermon. This subject is also suitable for the end of the year. And I say that because this is the last sermon I'm going to preach here in 2013, since Reverend McGeown is to preach for us next Lord's Day. And it'll be the 5th of January, and the baptismal service for Hannah Graham when I next speak to you. And so I hope that this old year, new year sermon will be uplifting and encouraging to us all, because this is what we all need. We're going to consider particularly this evening the last few verses of Isaiah 40. Verse 27 reads, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. That is a despondent complaint from God's people. Hast thou not known, verse 28 continues, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. That's a description of the unwearying God. Verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that is God's strengthening promise. And as we consider God's word tonight, it is with the goal that he will strengthen us in faith and holiness after our partaking together of the Lord's Supper this morning, and as we consider entering 2014. Mounting up as eagles, that's our theme. Mounting up as eagles, the despondent complaint, the unwearying God, and the strengthening promise. Mounting up as eagles, the despondent complaint, the unwearying God, and the strengthening promise. This is the first part of the despondent complaint. My way is hid from the Lord. And this is what many people in Israel and most people in Jacob were saying. My way is hid from the Lord. Here we are, stuck in Babylon. Jerusalem and Judah lie desolate. Here we are, in the exile, surrounded by ungodly pagans. And does God see us? And if so, why does he not help us? My way is hid from the Lord. He doesn't look. He's not interested. It may be tonight, right now, you feel a bit like this. If you were to summarize your experience recently, it may go along lines such as these. All I get in life is abuse. Nothing ever seems to go my way. I'm battling with sickness and pain, personally, or in my family. I seem to spend half my life either with the doctor or in the hospital. And even at night, I'm troubled with sleeplessness. My day-to-day life feels like drudgery. I seem to be slaving away at something or other, and I experience no real satisfaction. And where is God? Where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Doesn't he see me in this misery? And doesn't he care what I'm going through? My way is hid from the Lord. I really don't think he sees me. And if he can see me, and I would hate to deny his omniscience, I don't think he darts a look at me much. It must be at other people. And Israel's despondent complaint is not only my way is hid from the Lord, it's also, and my judgment is passed over from my God. And there's a slight difference between those two statements. My way refers to my life, my day-to-day goings and doings, the way that I take, that is hid from the Lord. And my judgment refers to God's righteous justice on my behalf. My judgment is passed over from my God. He never seems to execute a sentence on my behalf. I see no indication that I am on his side. I see no evidence that God's divine judgment is exercised for me. I don't see that. I didn't see it today. I didn't see it yesterday. I haven't seen it for a long time. He never seems to vindicate me. He doesn't act for my deliverance. I feel that he is not assisting and helping me in my life. No matter what the Bible might say or the minister might preach, I experience no reward and I receive little comfort. My judgment is passed over from my God. And he can preach all he wants about being righteous in Jesus Christ with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, but I see precious little evidence of it. And I do not believe that if God sees me as perfectly righteous, that he's treating me like that. And this is what Israel was saying. My way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God. They're not even doubting it. They're affirming that God takes no interest in them. And if Israel said this in our text, then human nature being what it is, and the church being the equivalent of the Old Testament Israel, is this what you were saying? Today, or yesterday, or last week, or maybe for months, or maybe for years. My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. That's what you feel. And if this is what you are saying, you should, in all seriousness, stop saying this. You should stop saying this right now, and you should resolve, by the grace of God, never to say such stupid things again in your life. And you should stop saying such things as this, because such speech is sinful. I've simply been describing these words. But now think about who God is. My way is hid from the Lord. Is that possible? My judgment is passed over from my God. Really? Is God like that? Such sinful speech should be stopped because it is false. It is a lie against God. And it's extremely foolish. And such speech is going to damage other people who are silly enough to listen to you, because evil communications corrupt good manners. The Bible says that. They always do. The only question is, how far will such evil communications corrupt the good manners of other people? Sinful, wicked speech like that is going to damage your family. It's going to damage church members and other believers. That is, you're going to bring them down spiritually, emotionally. And even if you recover someday, maybe the other people won't recover, or take a longer time to get out of the slough of despond. And if you think about these words too, that Israel was saying, what an awful witness if any Babylonian would hear this. Here they are, the one people on earth who has the knowledge of the true God, and what do they have to say about him? My way is hid from the Lord. He never even looks down upon me. Any right-minded person would say to himself, well, that's certainly not the God for me. And my judgment is passed over from my God. What sort of a useless God is that? We may as well keep worshipping Baal or Moloch or any other idol that takes your fancy. Maybe, too, the child of God is not so far backslidden as to be saying such rubbish, but maybe he or she is thinking it. Don't care what he says up there. It's all right for him. He's got the Bible in front of me, but he doesn't have to live my life. And I know, I don't care what that book says, I know that my way is hid from the Lord. And my judgment is passed over from my God. It reminds me of Jonah, and we'll come to that in Jonah chapter 4. Do not I do right to be angry? Have I not a good cause to think this about God? No, you don't. You must not say evil things like this, and you must not think things like this. Because not only are such thoughts sinful and false and foolish, but such thoughts will destroy you. You cannot walk in covenant fellowship with God secretly thinking, my way is hid from the Lord. Can't be done. And my judgment is passed over from my God. And such despondent complaints will only make the person more despondent and more despairing, because they're drumming into their heart a lie against God. And that's why all such wicked, ungodly thoughts must be rooted out, and we must return to believing the Scriptures. This is especially no way for the child of God to think who has been to the Lord's Supper and who is but a few days away from the new year, because you do not want to spend 2014 thinking, my way is passed over from the Lord. He doesn't even look down upon me. And so it is in verse 27, Jehovah asks Israel a question. Why sayest thou? Why do you think my way is hid from the Lord and my judgment is passed over from my God? Why are you saying this? Maybe you are reasoning from other people to God somewhat like this. Other people know little about my way. Other people show little concern for me. And therefore, that's the way God thinks. Even if it is true that other people do not show the concern for you that you like, in fact, even if every individual person on the globe and every professing Christian hated you from the depth of their heart, that would say nothing about the character of God. There are various things to address such a problem. You can ask people over, you can come to church activities, you can let people know how you're feeling and deal with the issues. You can take an interest in other people too. But whatever happens, the sins of God's people, real or imagined, are not to be attributed to the Holy One of Israel. Why do you say this, Jacob? Why do you speak this, O Israel? One reason could be unbiblical and wrong expectations of God. For instance, if you are troubled bodily, do not complain that God does not heal you with a miracle. The days for that are finished, because the apostolic period is over when the miracles were used to attest the gospel brought by the apostles and prophets and these extraordinary office bearers themselves. Do not think either that God is not looking down upon you in grace, in that you do not have a great job with everybody according you all sorts of respect, with high wages, with low skill levels needed, and long holidays. God doesn't promise that. God promises instead that those who follow Jesus Christ will be burdened with a cross. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. God promises hardships. That's not the whole picture, but that is part of it. And God tells us that most of the reward, just as it was with Jesus Christ, most of the reward is in the next life, when our bodies are resurrected and we enjoy sinless perfection. And if you say, well, doesn't the Bible speak about, and here I'm quoting Lord's Day 33, the quickening of the new man, that is, the sincere joy of heart in God through Jesus Christ, so that we love and keep God's commandments. Doesn't the Bible speak of that? It does. But it goes hand in hand with the mortification of the old man, so that the joy is commensurate with the sincere sorrow of heart that we have offended against God. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, why are you speaking, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Part of the reason then was, and this affords truth for us today, is a lack of patience. People very easily think, though they're usually not so foolish as to say it, Jehovah should not only do what I want, but he should do it when I want. And I want deliverance now, and I'm not prepared to wait. He should immediately act on my behalf. And if he doesn't, my conclusion is, my way is hid from the Lord. See? He doesn't see. And my judgment is passed over from my God. There are all sorts of wrong reasons why people think the way Israel sinfully did here. The real answer to the question is, why do you say this, Israel? The real question is a wrong view of God. The secret thought that lurks in fallen man's heart, God exists to serve me. No, he doesn't. I exist to serve God. God redeems us to be his servants. God exists to make me happy. And if you think that it's only the raving charismatics who say that, you're wrong. You will hear that from people who are non-charismatics, who've been corrupted with that wicked, unbelieving thought. God exists to make me happy. And therefore I can justify pretty much anything I want because my happiness. Well, you may as well say you're an atheist. There's no difference. God does not exist to make me happy. These are the ideas, very appealing to the unregenerate heart. These are the ideas from which the health and wealth gospel comes from. God exists to make me happy. He's going to make me healthy in this world. He's going to make me wealthy. But this isn't scriptural. God exists to make me happy? No. No. God seeks his own glory in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, God, so to speak, would be guilty of idolatry, setting the creature above the creator. God seeks his own glory in Jesus Christ. God doesn't seek your happiness, as it were. God seeks your holiness. That's what he's interested in. And in seeking our holiness, God puts us through circumstances which do not immediately make us happy. God even says to us in the Ten Commandments, if you think being happy means doing these 10 things I have prescribed, you have the wrong view of happiness. I seek your holiness. Walk in obedience to my law. That's the way of happiness. Israel was saying here, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Israel is saying this here because Israel is giving way to selfishness. It's all about me. It's all about my way and what I feel and my experience. Israel is giving way here to self-pity. So this question, why do you say this, implies you do not have a good reason for so thinking and so speaking. Think about it. Ask, why am I saying this? That's the force. That's the point of the question. I shouldn't be saying this. By God's grace, I won't say this. And the next few verses explain very fully why we should say instead the exact opposite. Why do you say this, Israel? Verse 27. Hast thou not known? Verse 28. Hast thou not heard? I mean, have you never heard this? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Haven't you heard that the true and living God is not limited by anything? Haven't you heard that he is the everlasting God who is not limited by time, because he is without a beginning and without an ending? Because he exists eternally, he exists of himself, he exists outside and, so to speak, before time. And as the eternal God, he has an eternal decree and purpose according to which he governs all things. So why speakest thou, O Jacob, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? He is also the creator of the ends of the earth. And as such, Jehovah is not limited by space, because he creates the end of the earth, that is, the limits of the earthly creation. Because, as we heard this morning, he is immense, filling all things, outside and before space. Why sayest thou, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Do you think that there are some limits that bind him? Do you think there are some barriers that stop him? And let me tell you from verse 28, two more things about the illimitable God. He's the Lord. He is Jehovah. I am that I am. His existence and his life and his blessedness is entirely of himself, because he is eternal, unchangeable, and always faithful. He's the God of the covenant within himself as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he's the God of the covenant with his people in Jesus Christ. Why sayest thou, O believer, my way is hid from the Lord, or my judgment is passed over from my God? Could it possibly be? No way. And he's not only Jehovah, verse 27 heaps up names for him. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, possessing a fullness of divine power sufficient to make all things out of nothing by merely speaking. And so the problem for the despondent believer is that in his unbelief, he has grown faint and weary. He even considers packing it in at times. And he has lost spiritual understanding, but opposed to this is the truth about the true and living God, that he is the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. And he fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. And the believer therefore looks to the power and understanding of the living God who is unwearying. So in these last few verses of Isaiah chapter 40, we have moved from the desponding complaint, my ways hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God. We move from the despondent complaint to the unwearying God, and now finally to the strengthening promise. Because out of God's divine fullness comes power and strength, which Jehovah puts into his people. And Jehovah presents his spiritual strength in the way and in the form of a promise. The promise is stated in two main places at the end of Isaiah 40. First of all, it's stated more literally in verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. That's good news to those who know their weakness. And the same promise is then stated more figuratively in verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And that's the same promise, just stated more attractively, so that we mount up with wings as eagles. Let's work our way through that promise. Let's work our way up through that promise. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. And those who have no might, those who faint, God gives us the spiritual power and might in the inner man, which is precisely what we need, which is why we came to the Lord's Supper. And that's what we all need for the new year. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. And they shall walk and not faint. At the end of verse 31, which refers, of course, to the daily plod of life in your work, school, at home, the responsibilities of one's family and church. The believer, by God's grace and through his promise, walks and does not faint. And he mustn't faint either, because other people depend upon him. So he mustn't faint, even for the sake of others. Can't do that. God gives power to the faint. To those who have no might, he increases strength, so that we walk and do not faint, and so that we even run and are not weary. And you sense immediately, of course, that this is an even greater thing, because running is greater and faster than walking. And it's one thing not to faint during or after a walk, and it's even harder not to be wearied during or after running. I'd say just about all of us can walk without fainting physically, but very few of us can run and not grow weary. You need to be fit for that. And this means that even the more strenuous and difficult aspects of the Christian life, when we walk with the Lord rightly, He will strengthen us and give us the spiritual power necessary from the riches of His reserves. And you see where we're going. They shall walk and not faint. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall mount up with wings as eagles. We're moving then from walking to running to flying. The Christian flies according to this promise. And he flies like an eagle, not just some lesser bird, but an eagle. And I'm told that Mediterranean eagles can be up to 3.5 feet high. 3.5 feet high. That's more than half the height of an adult for a bird. That's a pretty big bird. And their wingspan is up to 7 feet, which is longer than the height of adults. That's an impressive bird. And the Christian, according to this passage, who waits upon the Lord, mounts up with wings, 7 feet wings, as eagles. By mounting up then, the eagle, picturing the Christian, he goes off the ground, he goes higher and higher, and he goes up thousands of feet. Now, Robin can't do that, but an eagle can. The eagle then mounts up with wings so that he soars. He moves effortlessly. You just see him tipping every now and again from one side to the other. He's not weary. He's not fainting. He's soaring with his outstretched wings high up in the sky, so that if you crane your neck and have good eyesight, you might just see him as a speck. And this flying eagle in the last verse of Isaiah 40 symbolizes God's power in the Christian to lift us beyond weariness, beyond fainting, beyond falling, beyond even walking, and beyond even running. We mount up with wings as the eagle. In thinking in this text, it seemed to me that the New Testament equivalent of Isaiah 40 verse 31 is Ephesians 1 verse 19, which refers to the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Power, power, mighty, working, greatness, exceeding. Those are the words of the text in Ephesians chapter 1. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, my way is hid from the Lord? Pity me, sad me. And my judgment is passed over from my God. God gives me no resources. He leaves me weak and frail. He doesn't even look down from heaven. He isn't even just in the way He deals with me. No. No. The exceeding greatness of His power, according to the working of His mighty power. Or, as verse 31 puts it, mounting up with wings as the eagle. Don't know about you, but I prefer
the more pictorial representation in Isaiah chapter 40. And if you think, you know, this sounds good for 2014. In fact, if I'm going to be honest with myself, this sounds too good to be true for 2014. Then you've got to remind yourself that God is rich. He is the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. And he gives us promises, exceeding great and precious promises, which promises are still true if we don't believe them and draw strength from them as we ought to do. They're still true. And the promise of verse 31 involves a change. Verse 31 begins, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Literally, "they that wait upon the Lord shall change their strength." They shall change their strength in that they change our own strength, humanly speaking, which is but weakness and fainting and falling. We want to change that, all right. And we want to change it to the strength of the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who neither faints nor is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. And this strength that God grants to us by his Holy Spirit is the strength that God exercised in the cross of Jesus Christ and in raising Jesus from the dead. I quoted Ephesians 1 verse 19 earlier. The next verse, referring to this great and mighty power, speaks of it as exercised in Christ in his exaltation. This power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's the power of God, which raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, and not only made him soar like an eagle, thousands of feet above, but raised him up through the heavens and the heavens of heavens into the very presence of God. And God gives us this same strength which he used to glorify his obedient, crucified Son. God gives us this same power through the official means of grace on the Lord's Day, through the preaching of the gospel, and through the holy sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper. And God does not only give us that so that if you come to church twice on the Lord's Day, you say, "Aha, I've got it sussed dead easy. I just have to get out of bed in time to make it there for 11. Not that hard. And I come to the evening service, all will be well, and I can just soar like the eagle." It's not that easy. It's not that easy. God gives us this spiritual strength through seeking his face by the reading and meditation on the scriptures, by the communion of the saints, and by prayer through the week. That too. And this divine promise for today of walking and not fainting, of running and not being weary, and of mounting up with wings as the eagles, this divine promise for today and 2014 and until Christ's return is for those who wait upon the Lord. And it comes to us in the way of waiting upon the Lord. It does not say, verse 31, everybody who is a Christian, who lives whatever way they like, who skips services if they want to, who neglects reading the scriptures, who prays only when they feel like it, you're all going to soar, the whole congregation, congregation of eagles. It doesn't say that. It says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength.
they shall mount up with wings as eagles, which means those who do not wait upon the Lord will not renew their strength and will not mount up with wings as the eagles. But those who do, this is the promise, those who do wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings as the eagles. Each day, all of your life, without growing impatient. That's the idea of waiting. You seek the Lord and you wait, and don't grow impatient. Without growing impatient, without thinking or speaking sinfully and foolishly against the Lord and blaming Him. And that's our calling, to wait upon the Lord. And in this way, we mount up with wings as the eagles, or at least we might even get off the ground. And we do this by God's grace in the days and year ahead. Amen.